any time for that. That's great. Okay, let's get right into the message. Today is Palm Sunday. Does everybody know what Palm Sunday is? Hey, it's, yeah. Maybe some of you don't. Well, what it is nothing to do with this palm, but it's the Sunday that Jesus went into Jerusalem on the donkey, and all the crowds were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it was that week, on Good Friday, that he was crucified. And then the next Sunday, what happened the next Sunday? Resurrection, right? Rose from the dead, Easter Sunday, which is next Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. So we're celebrating the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And maybe we'll see a little bit more of the significance of that this morning, because the message is called Between Sunday and Friday. We're going to be looking at some of the events between the time he came in on that donkey and Friday, which was the day of his crucifixion. A few of them, anyhow. Let's read alternately from Matthew 21, 1 to 9. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Say to Zion, a daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Okay, first of all, I've got three different sections here. The first section we're looking at is this section that we read. And I've entitled it, The Humble King is Here. It says, as they approached Jerusalem. That's how it starts, Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, from about Luke chapter 9 all the way up through up to 21, 22, until the end of the book, really, we have this journey that Jesus begins in the north and goes to the south towards Jerusalem, and it talks about it from time to time again. I've got to go to Jerusalem. This is my time. This is it. This is my grand finale, if you will. And this is what's happening here. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9:51, at that time, as the time approached, right, for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew that he would be crucified, and that he would raise from the dead and ascend into heaven. He knew that, and he begins his journey towards Jerusalem. Now, so he would be entered Jerusalem on a Sunday, which is today we celebrate. He will be crucified on the Friday, and he will rise from the dead the following Sunday. So this entering into Jerusalem is now celebrated by the Christian community as Palm Sunday, which is today. Now, Jesus made arrangements to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. We see that in Matthew 21, 2-3, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say the Lord needs them. And he will send them right away. Now, this is kind of an odd thing to do, wouldn't you think, on the surface. Here's the supernatural coming king of the Jews. And he was, however, prophesied. You know, why would he do this? Well, he was prophesied. When the Jewish king was to come, it's all in the Old Testament, predicting the coming Jewish king, the Messiah, who would save Israel, who would save the world, create peace. It was prophesied that when he came, he would enter Jerusalem in peace on a donkey. We see that in the next scripture, verses 4-5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, right? It was predicted in the Old Testament. Say to daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, for the first time in the ministry of Jesus, he is publicly proclaiming, yes, indeed, I am the promised Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for. I am the one who's bringing world peace. Up until this time, he'd been ministering for about 3 years and you know, in Israel and what have you. And he'd been doing healings and different things. And people were amazed at the power he had. And he said, well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe it could be, right? And he was always kind of, kind of hesitant to expose his identity. And sometimes, the people say, well, maybe we can try to make you king. And he says, no. And he escapes from there. He said, and whenever he did things, sometimes he would say, shh, don't tell anybody. He wasn't publicly displaying himself and presenting himself as this promised Messiah all through the ministry. And so here, however, he says, no, now the time is for me. The time is right. The time is right. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to publicly announce both, verbally and a sense symbolically that I am indeed the promised Messiah. And so that's why he's trying to fulfill this prophecy. He gets this donkey. And he enters in Jerusalem, and the crowds knew, most of the crowds knew about Jesus. They'd heard stories about his healings, and they were wondering, could this be the Messiah? And here he is, he's coming, and they were just enthralled. And the crowds were shouting out, here he is, here he is. And what's the next, and let's see what have I got here. And they were, and it says, Matthew 21:8-9, this must be the next slide there. Yeah, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from trees. That's where we get our palms, right, for Palm Sunday. Spread them on the road, and the crowds went ahead of him and followed behind. Hosanna, that means salvation to the Son of David. That's the code word for the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest in heaven. Finally, our Messiah has come. They were excited. They were excited. Now, I want to make a few comments about this whole scene. A few comments. And one, the first one's kind of strange. What's the next slide there? Canada has a very close connection to Palm Sunday. Did you know that? Now, that's a weird comment, isn't it? Isn't that a strange comment to make? Well, okay, I'm sticking my neck out here a little bit, but let me just show you why I would say that. In the King James Version in Zechariah 9:10, which is, 9:9 is when he's, coming on the donkey in peace, and then it goes right on to verse 10 to talk about what he will do. In the King James Version, it says, he shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. A parallel verse, there's only two verses in the Old Testament that talk about, use this phrase, the fact that he will have dominion from sea to sea. It's talking about, probably the Mediterranean ocean or sea, rather, and other Euphrates River or something. But that's the immediate context. So these are the two verses that talk about that. And it's talking about that the universal, it's just a code way of saying that the Messiah King is going to reign universally. And the interesting thing about that is, if I can get my notes here in front of me, I've talked about this before, but that Canada was called the Dominion of Canada. And it comes from this word dominion right here, specifically from Psalm 72:8. Just to remind you that they were trying to decide in the fathers of Confederation were trying to decide what to call Canada, and one of the fathers, his name was Leonard Tilley, he was reading in his devotions Psalm 72:8, right, where it says he shall have dominion from sea to sea. So he went to the rest of the guys and said, why don't we call it Dominion of Canada, because it's a reflective of the fact that Jesus will have dominion from sea to sea. Canada's got two seas on each side. Why don't we call our country the Dominion of Canada? And they bought into it. And even the next slide there, even the motto of our country, there it is right there, is Amare Escu Admare. Does anybody read Latin, by the way? I don't know. Who knows? But anyhow, it simply means from sea to sea. That's a coat of arms. And it's coming from Psalm 72 and also indirectly from Zechariah 9 about he's coming on a donkey and it's going to rain from sea to sea. So there is a connection here to Palm Sunday with Canada. And it is interesting that if you were to go to the corridor where the sign, the Confederation was made up and signed and whatever, you would read this: in the hearts of the delegates who assembled in this room on September 1st, 1864 was born the Dominion of Canada. Providence being their guide, they They builded better than they knew. Isn't that interesting? So that's my first comment. Maybe it's a little bit off the side there, but I thought it was quite interesting. You know, I thought it was interesting. Another second comment I'd like to make is B. Why did Jesus die on the cross instead of bringing world peace? I mean, the prediction was that he would bring peace, right? The whole world would be at peace. But the whole world's still not at peace, is it? And instead of bringing peace, he died. Right? Good question, right? Why? What happened here? Why is he dying instead of bringing world peace? And we need to answer that. So here's my best attempt to do answer that. Well, there's my answer. How do you like it? Well, believe it or not, as time went on through the Old Testament, God began to reveal things more and more and more as to the details of how things are going to work out. And one of the later books in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. And Daniel was still in Babylon at this time, around, you know, 550 B.C. or whatever. And God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that they would, the Jews would be able to go back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar, totally, completely leveled. And there was nothing left, no temple, no nothing. And that was very important to the Jewish people. That's where the place where God dwelled on earth. And so he's saying, when can we go back? And will the temple be restored? You know, and this was a heartbeat. And so God answers him in this prophecy. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future here as far as Jerusalem's concerned. But my main concern is to deal with the problem of sin and suffering. And that's what we're talking about here as far as the restoration of Jerusalem. And to anoint the most holy. And that's what it says in the Hebrew, just most holy, probably means to anoint the Messianic king. And he says, know therefore from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Cyrus did that in about 539 B.C. Quite a bit of a miracle. We have also a historical evidence of that. He said, from that time to build Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, you know, this supernatural Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You know, roughly, if you're saying, this is rounded numbers. These are perfect numbers. They like the number seven in their culture. And so they give you approximation numbers around the number seven. So you're looking roughly 490 years. Well, that would work out to be, I don't know, 50 B.C., 48 B.C., whatever, depending on how you measure it. But it's saying, you know, approximately in that time period, that's when the Messiah, the Prince, will come. But in the meantime, after the 7 weeks, the 49 years, approximately, the streets shall be rebuilt, and then the wall in troublesome times. That's what happened. Remember, Nehemiah went back, and eventually the wall was built, and eventually the temple was built. That's what happened first, around, you know, 50 years later, after this prophecy. And after the 62 weeks, in other words, after a long time after that, to get around, you know, 50 B.C. or whatever, and beyond, then the Messiah should come, right? But after that, instead of establishing the kingdom of peace, what's going to happen to him? He shall be what? Cut off. Now, isn't that a shock? Now, wait a minute. When he comes, we're supposed to have world peace, right? Well, I just need to tell you something more. Not right away. When he comes, he's going to be cut off. What? And more bad news. Nobody likes bad news. But it's good news in the sense that we know that God's in control of history. It's bad news for them when they hear this. Because they don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear their Messiah king is going to be cut off. The more bad news is this. And after he's cut off, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the temple. What? We're going back and we just built the thing again. Hoping that this will be it finally. He says, no, when the Messiah does come, he's going to be cut off. And the temple and the city are going to be totally destroyed after that. Now that's not good news, is it? But that's what he said. And as we know in history, that's exactly what happened. When Jesus came, he was cut off, not for himself or other people, for sins, to deal with the sin problem. And he predicted it himself over and over. In 70 A.D., about, you know, 40 years after he was crucified and raised from the dead, The Romans came in and leveled Jerusalem and the temple exactly as Daniel had said, even before Jesus came. Isn't that amazing? Do you find that inspirational? I don't know. I think that's incredible. But that's, you know, God's plan. He says, no, this is the way it's going to be. Eventually, we'll have the peace, but right now, this is what's happening, like in two stages. The second, next comment I want to make is the king is humble and comes in peace to bring, comes in peace to bring peace. Your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. He's out to save people. He's out to help people. And he's not ruthless. He's gentle. He's riding on a donkey. And the donkey, when a king rode a donkey in those days, it was symbolic. If he rode a stallion, it meant, okay, here I am, conquering king. You do what I say or else. Right? That was like a warrior type king, right? But he's not coming that way. If they rode a donkey, it was a symbolic of that, okay, I'm coming in peace. I'm not here to smash you and destroy you. I'm coming in peace. I am king, but I am peaceful. I am gentle. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming in peace. And that's how the picture of the Messiah comes. Now, we talked about this last week, for those of you here last week. I don't want to spend much more time on it, but how the Messiah was a shock that he was a servant, right? The servant of rulers. And it's amazing. And all this does is confirm that that is how he's coming. Now, the next comment I want to make is number D. The king will also come to the temple. If you were to look at websites of Orthodox Jewish faith and sort of, you know, go through it and say, what is your concept of the coming Messiah? You know, they still believe, the Orthodox Jews still believe he's coming. What's he going to do when he comes? And there's differences of opinion, but the main theme that they all seem to have is this: he will restore temple worship. And that's what that's the main thing they seem to be looking. He will restore temple worship. He will come to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple or restore temple worship. It's all focused there. And that's a prediction in the Old Testament too. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. So anyhow, that brings us into the very next section that Matthew talks about. That's the next flyer, the next one. There you are. Everyone freed to worship. Because the next scene that we're going to talk about is Jesus going in the temple. He's coming to Jerusalem. All the people are excited. And the next thing he does is he goes to the temple. Surprise, surprise, right? They're expecting the Messiah to go to the temple. That's where he goes. Makes total sense so far, right? Okay, now have you ever seen, now you go back to the pictures. I want to show those pictures. Thank you. That's massive. You know, in my mind as a little boy, and I was thinking of the temple, I was thinking, oh, you know, like a little hut or something like that. Not a hut, but you know, like nothing like Hammond Bay Baptist Church, you know, except in stone. You know what I mean? But you see how, if this is an art, they're not 100% sure exactly how big it was, but they have a pretty good idea. That's massive. See all those walls around it? That's like the courts of the temple, and certain people could go in certain places, like Gentiles, non-Jewish people, I think could be in the outer court. I think women could get into the next court, and then you had to be a man to get into the next court, and then you had to be a priest to get into the next one, and you had to be the high priest to get into the you know, it was like different levels, and the closer you get to God, only certain people could get there. See what I'm saying? And it was huge. And say, well, how big was that? I did some research on it, and it was big. We do know that someone said it was about 35 acres. 35 acres. You see that picture? That would be part of that, one of those big complexes. Those are like, that's a Roman soldier on a horse, and the soldiers, I guess he's just horsing around or something. But, you know, it was massive. We have no idea how big this was. I saw a video this past week. I was talking to Alex Nancy about it. Made up by the History Channel, right? And they did a documentary on Herod and all the building he did. And you can, if you Google, if you go to YouTube, right? Go to YouTube and search Herod's Temple. You'll see this video's all over the place. And it's about 45 minutes to an hour long, depending which version you want. And he was talking about the massive building projects that Herod did. And his best one, his final one was restoring the temple to look like this. And they say that, some say that it was the most awesome architectural building in the world at that time, including what was going on in Rome. Can you believe that? Amazing. I never, you know, until a few years ago, I didn't realize that. Absolutely amazing. And someone said, like, it's at a given time, you could have like 100,000 people there or so. Isn't that amazing? And especially at Passover, they had people would come in to flow into Jerusalem at Passover time. Between 300 and 400,000 people would flow into Jerusalem that week. So it's just packed. I don't know where the motels must have been overflowing or whatever. I mean, this is incredible. And so anyhow, here's the situation. So Jesus is going to the temple, and this thing is massive. And the surprise is, perhaps the surprise is, what's he going to do when he gets to the temple? Well, he cleans house. I don't know if that's surprising or not, but he cleans house. What's the next slide there? Let's read it. Jesus entered the temple courts. And when we talk about the temple courts, it's talking about all those massive areas, right? And what did he do? He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Yikes. And the benches of those selling doves. You can imagine people doing all these things. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, first of all, the people who were buying and selling there were very, very dishonest. People had to come in, especially if they're strangers from a different country, and exchange their foreign money for temple money. And they would kind of rip them off. They had them. You know, they had them where they wanted them, and they'd rip them off. And same with the doves. You know, I don't know what the deal is. If you could find a dove on the outside of the temple, it would cost you so much. But if you went in there, for some reason they had to go in there, and they're stuck, cost them 10 times as much. They were getting ripped off right, left, and center. It was a ripoff. And this is going on. You know, like thousands of people there, and I don't know how many. We don't know what the scene was, but it's huge, right? And Jesus was getting a little bit upset here. He was getting a little bit upset. He says, look, this my house. This is the temple, right? This is the place to worship God and receive His love. You know, it's my house will be called the house of prayers. Like, people should be free to talk with God and worship God. But you're making a den of robbers. They're misrepresenting God. And this is what's happening. Now, I want to talk a little bit about anger. Can I talk about anger? Because here's Jesus' anger. You say, I don't get it. You know, Jesus, he's gentle. He comes as a gentle king. And all of a sudden, the first thing he does, he shows anger, right? What's going on here? Okay, let me give you my opinion on that. Why and when does Jesus display anger? Well, what I've seen in the scripture, Jesus never displays anger in a spirit of personal revenge because someone has offended him. I've never seen that. I think, I'm just expressing my opinion now, I think 95% typically of our anger is kind of a reactionary anger because we feel threatened and we're lashing out in some kind of protection mode, revenge, protection mode. And that's how we express anger. Well, that's very damaging anger. It accomplishes nothing. It's just expressing a hurt. You know, when you're angry, if you're using your anger to just express your hurt and woundedness, that is not healthy. Jesus never did that. When people were, you know, when people insulted him, he didn't say, "Well, I'll get even with you." I mean, the supreme example is when he's hanging on the cross a few days later, right? What did he say to those who were crucifying him? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It was never revenge. It was never protection. God, Jesus had a very good self-image, didn't need to, you know, couldn't push his buttons too much in that area. And we need a good self-image too. We need to get it from God. Just say, you know, the Lord says, "I forgive you. You're totally accepted. You're accepted in Christ." I try to accept that every day. You know, I try to say, "Thank you, Lord, that you treat me and love me as if I'm Jesus, even when I'm goofing, I mess up." Why? Because there's a difference between what I do and who I am. Do you know what I'm saying? And who you are is beloved by God through Jesus. You're very precious to Him. And it is displayed the most, not when we're good, but when we're bad. Because if you just receive His love when you're good, then what's that? You're back under the law, folks. I'll be good. You love me if I'm good? Here I am. Sometimes we get frustrated. Well, I just can't do this. God says, that's okay. I love you just the way you are. Your greatest need is healing within. You need my love. And when you have my love, you start overflowing with my love to others, and all will be well, right? But it starts there. It's good news, eh? So anyhow, if you're getting away from my script here, that's where we go. Number two, he did not express his anger continually, he expressed it occasionally. You don't see Jesus angry continually. You see him mostly developing with, ministering and compassion. And even like the Pharisees who had a hard time with, the religious people who did not like him. And again, he had this problem with people who were representing God, but representing God in the exact opposite of the way he was. He had a problem with that. Right? So anyhow, for example, one time this Pharisee called Simon says, would you like to come over for dinner, Jesus? He had, hidden motives and whatever. But Jesus said, sure, I'll come over for dinner. So he came over for dinner. I don't know what they had for dinner, whatever. And then at some point in the process, a prostitute comes in and begins to wash Jesus' feet. And Simon says, ha, some prophet this is. If he knew who this, if he was a prophet, he'd know who this woman was. And he wouldn't allow her to touch his feet. Well, of course, Jesus knew exactly who she was. And he had no problem ministering to people who were hurting. But did he get, he knew exactly what was going on in Simon's head, too. Now, did he get angry? This stuff, whenever he does get angry, he gets angry in this kind of situation. Did he get angry in this situation? No. He says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he gives him a parable and whatever. And he says, who do you think, blah, blah, blah. And he just calmly interacted with him. He didn't have buttons that were pushed. He wasn't always angry, just on certain occasions, in the right way. And I wish I had that kind of ability to know when is the right time to express anger and when is not the right time to express anger. Is there a healthy expression of anger in the right time, in the right way? I would suspect there is, with the right motive. Jesus seemed to know it. And number C, what do we got there? Jesus uses anger to free people to experience the grace of God. Jesus always expresses anger against people who were oppressing people and misrepresenting God and saying, this is the way God is. Now smarten up and do this and make them feel inferior. That's who he got angry at. It was the religious authorities who were abusing people in the name of God. So when he goes into the temple, he sees all this ripoff going on. And, this is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship and adoration for the love of God. And here's all this oppression going on. And he got angry. He didn't hit the people. He just started turning tables over. You know what I mean? And he got his point across. And it was amazing because the crowds were like on Jesus' side. And they were like, I'm sure they're going, yay! Right? If you were like getting ripped off year after year and you finally see someone whom you think maybe is the Messiah taking, getting rid of these, guys, you'd be saying, yay! I remember back in around 1974, I was attending a college down in California, and my friend and I went to my first time at an NHL hockey game. The Los Angeles Kings were playing the Boston Bruins, and there was, Bobby Orr, there was Phil Esposito and all those guys. I don't know if some of you older ones will know those names, famous names. First hockey game, and we were standing outside getting our ticket, getting ready to get our ticket, and we were in this. There's like two lines, and it was kind of unclear which line you're supposed to be in, right? And so people were waiting, and then they go to the line and say, "No, you need to be in this line. No, you need to be in this line." So people were frustrated, like, "Well, why don't you just put the sign right?" Finally, my friend, who's definitely much more bold than I am, I'm just kind of a gentle kind of guy, eh? And another word for coward, whatever. But anyhow, he stood up on something, and it was like a physical sign. It wasn't like electronic in those days. And he pushed the sign to where it should be. And the guy at the ticket booth was saying, hey, what are you doing? Getting ready to call the authorities. I thought, man, this guy's going to be towed off or whatever. But what happened was the crowds went, yay! Finally, somebody's putting it right. So the guy shut up. This is what's happening. The crowds are there. The authorities are saying, we'd like to just deal with this. You can't do that. But the crowds were behind him. Yay! See what's happening? So, where am I? So anyhow, Jesus is angry to free. And he just wants people to be free. And he quotes from Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And it's not only a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for what? For all peoples. That's what the original Hebrew says. Everybody. Everybody should be allowed to worship God freely and not be ripped off. What's my next slide here? We'll get going here. So then it's described that what happens here after this cleansing of the temple. These guys are running scared for their lives, eh? Because not even the crowds are behind Jesus, like, "I'm out of here," and whatever. Sometimes you ever go to the movies once in a while? Once in a while we go to the movies, and sometimes I think the gotcha, you know, like when you want to get popcorn and pop, like, what's it cost them? 75 cents? And they're charging like $13, $14 or something. And I feel like saying, you're just lucky Jesus isn't here, man. Those popcorn machines will be turning upside down, popcorn's going to be flying everywhere. You're just lucky. They don't have, well, they don't have tables, or they might figure something out, I'm sure. And everyone's going to go, "Yay! Popcorn now, $1.50. Well, that's true. Wouldn't you know Audrey would say something like that, eh? Better food choices. All right. Sorry, a blessing in disguise. He would not attack the popcorn vendors. Okay, I've got you. I hear you now. So anyhow, he clears out this oppression, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were ticked off, right? And they saw the wonderful, because look at the blind and lame came to him. The blind and the lame, maybe they weren't even allowed in the temple, I don't know. They're just special people. But now he's cleared out the junk. Place of prayer. So, when Jesus is, when we're free to worship God, and the real God of love is there, guess what? He attracts the hurting people. Would you agree? He attracts the hurting people. When the real God of love is there, and there's no more ripping off going off and guilt tripping, he attracts hurting people. And so the hurting people start flowing into the temple. I mean, the Pharisees are probably saying, "What are these people doing here?" And Jesus has compassion, and he heals them. And then not only that, I don't think children were allowed. Children were really despised in that culture. I don't think they were allowed in the temple area. What's happening? Children are flowing into the temple. What are these kids doing here? But they're afraid because the whole crowds are like, "Yay, yay, yay." And all the children are flowing in. And the children are praising Jesus. Someone once said, I read this in a commentary, so it must be true. Anyhow, someone once said that, a child is a good barometer or measuring stick of judge of character. And they said, for example, if you find children, this is written, maybe 100 years ago. If you find children in the street playing in front of one house but not playing in front of another house, it's because the house that they're playing in front of, they feel comfortable with the people there and they know they're not going to get chewed out. But if they play in front of this house, then someone goes, "Hey, what are you doing? The kids, get out of here!" And so they have a good judge of character. Where are the children happy? Well, they were happy with Jesus. They felt comfortable with Jesus. He just expressed anger. Did that turn them off? No. They're flown in. They're saying, "Yay, Jesus. He's so wonderful." Pharisees are having a fit. But this, I think, is what is happening. Okay. Finally, D. What have we got there? Jesus weeps for those he is angry with. I'm talking about, why is Jesus angry? How does he express it? Well, even when he's angry at people, and he expressed his anger in a very direct way to the religious types, the Pharisees and what have you, in Matthew chapter 23, like the whole chapter is like, whoa, 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 like, wow. He's really kind of, giving it to them, if you will. And he's angry. There's no doubt about it. There's anger there. I don't know how much. We weren't there. But there's anger there. But then at the end of it all, he says this, after he's expressed his anger towards them. "Oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate." The house is the temple, the place where God is, called his house. He's saying, "I wanted to just embrace you with love, but you just refuse me. You want the way of oppression and manipulation. I am not that way. I want to embrace you. I want to love you, but you refuse me. You're going to crucify me. And you know what? This whole temple thing that you've got going here, someday it's going to be destroyed. That's what he said. That's what he said. Well, what's the next slide there? In Mark 13, he goes on to say, and you read this in Matthew also, the next verse in Matthew, but I chose Mark 13, which is the same parallel passage. As Jesus was leaving the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Oh, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Is that true from what we've seen? Would you say they were accurate in that description? Yeah. They were pretty impressed. This is incredible. This could have been the most magnificent building in the world at that time. It would take your breath away to be there. Look, wow. And then Jesus says this. Do you see all these great buildings? Did Jesus think they were great buildings? Yeah, they're great buildings, all right. Do you see all of them? Yeah. Not one stone here will be left on another, and everyone will be thrown down. It's going to be totally leveled. And that's what happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Last section, power of the people. Really briefly, I wasn't sure if I was going to get to this or not, but I'll give you a quickie. A third thing that Matthew talks about in the gospel here, in the thing that happened in this last week from Sunday to Friday, there's a place where Jesus sort of curses a fig tree. It's all symbolic, right? And the fig tree withered quickly, and they were amazed. Well, how did he do that? How did he have the power to do this? And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself in the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe and will receive whatever you, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now that sounds pretty dangerous, would you say? What is he suggesting here? Is he saying, "Well, whatever you want, We just bought ourselves a used van, very humble amount of money. Hopefully it stays together, whatever, for our camping. But it'd be nice to have like a brand new van, wouldn't it?" Mm-hmm. But if I say, "Lord, I want a new van," I believe it. So you got to give it to me, right? Is that what he's saying here? This sounds dangerous. Well, I think you have to look at the context of what he means. There's power available. We need the power of God. But what's the power of God for? Is the power of God given to us to advance our kingdom, or is the power of God given to advance God's kingdom of love rather than our kingdom of selfishness? What is it? Look at Zechariah 4. Jesus may have been thinking about this verse. It's in the same, about five chapters earlier to the donkey coming into Jerusalem in Zechariah 9. He said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power." Zerubbabel was the person who was responsible for rebuilding this temple, right, in Jerusalem that had been destroyed way back in, we're talking about 400 BCs now. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, Zerubbabel, you don't have the capacity. This is a huge mountain for you, right? Yeah, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you should become a plain. And this temple will be completed, and people will shout out, "Grace, grace to it. God gave us the power for this to happen." And that's what God's saying. Whatever our responsibility is in doing God's will, which is what this was, to complete the temple, whatever the responsibility is, no matter how difficult it seems, how impossible it seems, God says, "If you're doing my will, you can expect my power." And I think that's the kind of power he's talking. And see that phrase? "O great mountain, you should become a plain." That's the terminology that Jesus used, right? You can just say to this mountain and be leveled and whatever. And he probably was referring back to this, again, the concept of doing God's will. Because the other concept of power for my own kingdom is, I think, rather a dangerous concept. For example, even just a few days later, just on Thursday night before he was crucified on Friday, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. And what does he say? "Lord, if it's possible, may this cup of suffering be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And in that case, did God say, "Oh yeah, I know, you don't have to die on the cross now"? Is that what he said? No. But what he did do, as Jesus was shaking his boots at this point, He says he was sweating, like, "Oh, this is huge." What God did do is he gave him the peace and the power to do what he needed to do. Because after he prayed, he stood up and said, "Let's get on with it." And from that point on, he had peace and power in the midst of the most terrible circumstance we would ever, ever know. You see what I'm saying? The power was within, in spite of the circumstances. And we have this tendency, when we pray, for most of our prayers to say, "Lord, change this circumstance, and change this person around me who's bugging me, and change this outward thing, and then I will be happy." I tell you, that tends to be our focus in prayer. I'm being honest. And God says, "How about I change you? So that you can have peace and love like Jesus in spite of the junk that's happening around you." What if you start living supernaturally in peace and love and calmness regardless of the junk that's going around you? What about that? Why not be like Jesus when he faced the cross? Eh? I think that's the kind of power he's talking about in the context of what we're looking at. Well, that's it. Just three lessons. It could go on and on. It kept on going. But these are some of the things that we learned in that last week from the Sunday that Jesus went in on Palm Sunday up until Friday, which is when he was crucified. Now, on Friday, this coming Friday, is we're going to remember, right? The death of Jesus at Bedman Park. If you can make it, that would be great. 9 and 11 services. And then we will remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And then next Sunday, we're going to remember his resurrection from the dead. But it's good to reflect on some of these passages in that last week, because it was a very significant week when he was there. A lot of stuff happened, a lot of lessons that he wanted us to hear before he was crucified and ascended to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for some of your teachings this morning concerning the last week of Jesus before his death and resurrection. And there's lots of stuff here, Lord. Hopefully we've caught a little bit, and it's given us a little more insight of your love, of your grace, of your power. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to focus on what's going to set us free inside, to have peace and power no matter what happens around us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.